If we want to heal the world, we must first heal our souls. And if we want to heal our soul, we might have to say no to Jesus. Because Jesus is in need of salvation and liberation. You see, Jesus has become a tool used to oppress distressed communities, communities needing healing. The Jesus of manifest destiny that genocide the indigenous population, the Jesus of the slaveholders, the Jesus of the border vigilantes, the Jesus of empire that is silent in the face of neoliberal economic policies. All these Jesuses, as James Cone would say, are satanic. How then do we say no to a satanic Jesus? For to accept the Jesus of those in power who benefit from the oppression of the marginalized is to be in war with oneself. When I was a young man living in D.C., I drove up to New York City, and I was taking the New Jersey Turnpike, and I was driving my red Capri. It's a hot car. I was a young, hot Latino. About 40 years ago, I really was. My long hair flapping in the rings, in the wind, listening to El Gran Combo. And here I am driving to New York City, and I'm pulled over. I asked the officer why I was being stopped, and he informed me that individuals with Dade County license plate, I still had my Dade County license from Miami, were suspected of bringing cocaine to New York City. And therefore, I was being stopped, and I was asked if I would mind if they searched my car. To which anybody with a gun, I say, no, go right ahead. After he searched my car, he gave me a ticket for going 5 miles over the speed limit. As I was driving away, what I thought about was, thank God the police are doing their job and protecting society. My mind was so colonized that I learned to see myself through the eyes of those who would oppress me. I saw my body through other people's eyes. And rather than being indignant for being stopped while driving while under the influence of being a Hispanic, I instead praised the police for doing their job in stopping me because, after all, maybe I was taking cocaine to New York City. So, to decolonize my mind means that I have to reject the Jesus of the colonizers. To liberate Jesus, I have to learn to see Jesus through my own eyes. And the way I do that as a Hispanic is to read Jesus with an accent. Not just the funny way I talk, but literally put the accent mark over the U in Jesus so that I could read about Jesus as opposed to Jesus. Jesus no Jesus si might be a way of putting it. Now, we all construct Jesus in our own image. The problem is those whose voice have become the dominant theological global voice believe that their Jesus is objective, that we have arrived at the true Jesus through our object reasoning. I would argue that if all of our Jesus are subjective, The only thing that makes their Jesus objective is they have the power to impose their Jesus on everyone else and say it's objective. At least I want to be academically honest and say, my Jesus is also subjective. That is, my Jesus is for my community and how my community wrestles with this individual, with this character who we name Jesus. Because if I don't do that, when I bow my knees to Jesus, I am also bowing my knees to what Jesus represents historically, which has been bad news for marginalized communities. So, to read about Jesus becomes a political act of rebellion that heals not only the Latino and Latina soul, but also the world where that soul is embedded. And it's important to read about Jesus because Jesus, like me, was a colonized man. Him under the Roman Empire, myself under the U.S. Empire. My salvation and my liberation is dependent in claiming a Jesus that's indigenous to my community. And while I'm speaking about Jesus, my hope today is that some of the things I say about Jesus might resonate with your own community. So, I'm going to be quoting a lot of scriptures. You're welcome to open the Bible in front of you. For most of you, I know you already have it written upon your heart, so that's okay. But in Matthew 21, verse 42, it says that the stone that is rejected by the builders become the keystone of God's created order. So from the margins of the academy, from the Latino and Latina communities who have very little, if no voice, from those rejected stone of being Hispanic, we will find the keystone of God's great creation. So I want to talk about 20 ways to understanding Jesus. And the very first thing I must say is found in Luke 2, verse 7. Jesus is born homeless. Jesus is a homeless person. Now, I know that when we set up the Christmas tree, we have these cute little nativity scenes, and you have these angelic-looking cows and donkeys, and Jesus is in a nice little crib made out of wood, and everybody's praising. It didn't quite happen that way. Jesus is born in a barn. A manger is a trough where animals eat out of. And in barns, I pastored a church in Kentucky, and when I visited barns, they were full of manure, and what the flies that the manure usually attracts. Jesus is born in a manure-filled, fly-infested, homeless situation. So whoever Jesus is, Jesus knows what it means to be homeless. The scripture says in Philippians 2, 6, and 8 that giving up the glories of heaven, Jesus took the form of a slave, of a servant. I would argue that the miracle of the incarnation is not that God became human, but that God became homeless. God in solidarity with the very least that are among us. Luke 2, 22, 24. Besides Jesus being born homeless, Jesus is born into poverty. The poverty is attested by the sacrifice that Maria and Jose give when they go to the temple. Now, the Leviticus says that if you have a firstborn son, forget the sexism here for a moment, you are to bring a lamb. But if you cannot afford a lamb, then you are to bring two doves. And the reason being, anyone could catch doves. Lambs were more expensive. The doves were the offering, the turtle doves were the offering of the poor. That's the offering that Maria and Jose give. So Jesus is not only born homeless, he is born to a family of poverty. The third point about Jesus. Jesus is undocumented. Matthew 2:14. If you remember, Herod wanted to kill Jesus. So Jesus' family does what migrant families facing death always do. They run away to safety. Rather than going to the northern border, he went to the southern border and crossed into Egypt. Jesus is an undocumented alien. What's important about this, for me, what makes Jesus real for me, is that just as I also as a child was undocumented, what some want to call illegal, the N-word for Latinos, illegal, Jesus probably spoke with an accent in Egypt. Good Palestinian boy from up north, Galilee, is in Egypt speaking funny among all these Egyptian kids. So Jesus understands my pain of not being able to fluently speak the language. Jesus probably was beaten up by the other Egyptian boys because he was a foreigner. Jesus probably cried at night because he didn't belong. And hence Jesus understands the pain of my youth. And that pain impacts his mission as an adult, where he spends most of his time talking about the least among us, the stranger in our midst, the hungry, the poor. It wasn't just nice words that he came up with. He was speaking from experience. So for me, the most important verse of the whole Bible is Matthew 2:14, that this holy family went down into Egypt. Within the Latino community, you have what we call a posada, which happens before Christmas. And basically, the church, they get somebody to play Maria, somebody to play Jose, and they carry a little baby, and they go from house to house asking for shelter. And then the people who come with them are singing, you know, coritos, and you know, it's festive. And then everybody says no, and then they go to the next, they eat something, they go to the next house, and then finally they're accepted in. And what this posada does, I think, for our community is just like today's migrants are going from church to church looking for help in a place, they're being told no. And they're being told no. And like Jesus, no one takes in the undocumented crossing into Egypt. So the posada becomes what, you know, what others may look at upon the posada and say, oh, isn't this a quaint, cute little dramatization? It really represents the injustice that is going on within the Hispanic community today. Fourth point about Jesus. Jesus was colonized. At one point he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar. And many times we interpret that to mean to pay the imperial tax as an act of survival. But I would suggest that it might also mean, it might also encompass returning all of the misery, pain, and despair that the colonial rule engenders. The issue raised by Jesus' call to render unto Caesar what is Caesar deserves, without bringing from about the iron fist of Caesar upon the people while still planting liberative seeds, that may, in some future, distant future, blossom in liberation and salvation. In other words, returning to the empire, the pain and misery that the empire provides to the people. Give back to Caesar that. And instead, in return, provide the seeds of liberation that may not bear fruit until maybe 8 generations from now. I guess being a colonized man, the question that Jesus raises is how to display compliances for the sake of survival while at the same time disrupting the very social structures that create oppression. How to pay the tax to Caesar while subverting the very rule of Caesar. How to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. So it's more than just paying the tax. It's paying the tax to survive while planting subversive seeds to bring down the rule of Caesars and all the Caesars of the world. The fifth point. Jesus dwelled among us. John 1:14. What this means is that God does not stand aloof from the experience of human suffering. Instead, God enfleshes God's self in the concrete history of humans. Not only must Jesus learn to be human, but God learns the plight of the oppressed. When Jesus hangs from the cross, Jesus represents all today who were crucified on the crosses of racism, sexism, homophobia, classism, and all the other isms. I have a Jesus who understands what it means to be crucified, because so many of today's people are today's crucified people. As today's crucified people on the crosses of isms, Jesus understands and becomes a model. See, for me, and for many other liberative theologians, I reject this idea that the cross saves me. As many of my womanist friends reminds me, there is nothing salvific about human suffering and misery. Instead, the cross becomes a Jesus who, in the ultimate act of solidarity, walks accompanying the people who are being crucified today. And the scary stuff is that when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, he's asking us to stand or hang in solidarity with those who are being crucified in our own time. A lot easier to just talk about doctrine of substitution. It doesn't require much of me. But a doctrine of solidarity is a lot more dangerous, a lot more risky. Number six, Jesus is not only born into poverty, Jesus lived a life of poverty. Luke 9:58. Jesus was an itinerary preacher, one marked in where he had no money in his purse, or as he would say, no place to lay his head. Jesus relied on the charities of others, Luke 8:1-3. Jesus is indeed counted among the very least of these. And what that means is that only the poor, not just Latinos and Latinas who are poor, but only the poor have a better chance of understanding the nuances of the gospel because they were written about one who shared that same space in where the marginalized dwell. To read the gospels from the margins assumes that those who are poor, like Jesus was poor, have a preferential epistemological understanding. Those are fancy words to just say that they get to have a better grasp of what's going on. W. Du Bois, the famed philosopher of the early part of the last century, talked about double consciousness. And if you recall, what he talked about was that he was doing a study of African Americans in the Philadelphia area who were very poor back in the early teens of the last century. And he said that white people knew what it means to be white. But black people also knew what it meant to be white because there were the butlers and the maids working in the homes of black people in white neighborhoods. White people had no idea what it meant to be black whatsoever. So for him, black folk have a double consciousness. Not only do they know how to live in a black world, but how to survive in a white world. Now, we can build on that and talk about triple consciousness, a black Latina, or quadruple consciousness, a black Latina lesbian. I mean, we could go on and on. But the point is, those who are most marginalized, in order to survive, know how to survive in the world in where they have no power, but also understand how to survive in their own world. Jesus, living a life of poverty, also has these multiple consciousness. And for those of us reading the scripture, those with multiple consciousness can begin to grasp some of the nuances that are missed. As a man, I confess that I need women to teach me how to read the Gospels because they see things I never can see because of my social location that only taught me how to read as a man. Okay? So I need my hermanas, my sisters. I need other voices that are not part of my social location to understand all the nuances that this text has to give. Number 7. Jesus is a street rat who comes from the distressed communities of El Barrio. John 1, verse 46. When people found out that Jesus was from Nazareth, what did they say? Nazareth? Does anything good come from Nazareth? Does anything good come from Spanish Harlem? Does anything good come from the barrios? You've got to be kidding me. He comes from there? Read the scripture. Nothing good comes from there. Jesus is born on the wrong side of the tracks. Which means that I lived in Hell's Kitchen when I was growing up, when it was Hell's Kitchen, not the trendy little place that it is now. And nothing good came from Hell's Kitchen, but drugs and alcohol and crime. That's where Jesus came from. So I have a Jesus that understands my own growing up experience. Jesus was perceived to be a mestizo. John 8:41. Mestizo, the Spanish word for mixed race, mixture of races. Now, most people today unquestionably accept the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. But during Jesus' time, not that many people did. So you could imagine the rumors and the innuendos that were going around. One of the rumors is recorded by Origen, the Christian apologist, in Contra Celsum, in where he says the opponents of Jesus call him Jesus ben Panthera, Jesus son of Panthera. Panthera was supposed to be a Roman soldier. So the rumor was that Jesus was in, that Mary was impregnated with a Roman soldier who was serving in Judea at the time. And we see a little bit of this rumor coming out in the scripture when in John 8:41, Jesus says something like, you say you're the sons of God. I could make these rocks, cry out that, and they could become the sons of Abraham. And what is the response that the people says? We are not born of fornication. We have but one father. It's like a little dig to Jesus of saying, yeah, we know where you come from. Yeah, our mother wasn't sleeping with the Romans. So Jesus felt the discrimination of the people who saw him as a half-breed, half-Roman, half-Jewish. So Jesus understands what it means to be a mestizo, of not being of the pure race or ethnicity of the time. So the good news then becomes, Jesus understands what our culture has labeled an abomination because of mixtures of ethnicities and races. And that is good news. Jesus is a bilingüe. Bilingüe, the Spanish word for two languages, speaking two languages. And I say this because how we read the scripture, or let me rephrase that, the language that we use to read the scripture gives us a very different understanding of scripture. I'll give you a few examples. In English, the word love is used to say, I love you to your spouse or significant other. I love you to your children. I love ice cream. I love baseball. In other words, the word love encompasses all that. In Spanish, te amo, I love you, is really reserved only for one spouse or lover. See, for my children, I say te quiero, which is like, I like you very much. And me gusta el fútbol, I like football, but they're not used the same way. Which one do you think we use for God? Amo a Dios. The word that I use for intimacy, even sexual intimacy, is the same word I use for God, te amo. Let's play with this a little bit more. In Spanish, we say you in two ways, right? Usted and tú. Usted, we use for somebody at a higher station. So your employer is usted. Your teacher is usted. Those with gray hair es usted. So it's a sign of respect. Now, tú is your drinking buddy. It's the person that you work with, is a co-worker, is a co-laborer, is a friend. Tú. Okay? And the beauty of friendship is when you refer to me as usted, and I say, no, call me tú. We're the same. Which word do we use for God? Tú. God is one of us. God is friend. God is not in some station up here. So, again, this is how the language of reading the scriptures in Spanish changes the meaning and the approach. I'll say one last one. Justitia, the Latin word, is translated in English as righteousness, right path. So the prayer of a righteous person availeth much, right? Blessed are the righteous, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus hung on the cross, the centurion says, truly this was a righteous man, okay? Now, here's my question. Can you be righteous on a deserted island? I mean, it's kind of hard, but you can, think good thoughts. You could pray a lot, you could meditate a lot, and you could be righteous. Don't have any dirty thoughts or anything, you could be very righteous. Now, in Spanish, we use the word justice. Justitia translates in Spanish into justice, and in French in some of the romantic language. So, la oración del hombre justo, the prayers of a just person availeth much. Blessed are those who do justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Truly, this was a just man. It changes it. Now, can you do justice alone on a deserted island? Absolutely not. You need someone else by which to do justice with. So while I read the scriptures in English, it reinforces a hyper-individualism that I can do this Christianity thing all by myself on a deserted island. But if I read the scriptures in Spanish, everything is dependent on other people for me to act justly with and towards and together work for justice. It's a very, very different interpretation. I could keep going, but I'll stop there. Yeah, you need to read the scriptures. You need to learn Spanish, and though you could read the scriptures in Spanish, which you should anyway, because after all, God was originally writing the scriptures in Spanish, then had to invent Hebrew and Greek to translate it to the other languages. And I can prove it. In the genealogy of Jesus, it says, Judah begot... And Isaac begot Judah, and Judah begot Perez. That's Jose Perez, Latino guy. Okay, now, point number 10. I'm only halfway there. We're doing on time. Ooh. Jesus is tempted in the desert by Satan, the trickster. And he's tested by what? Make this bread, these stones into bread. He's tempted by possessions. He's tempted by, if you say that you are who you say you are, then throw yourself down from the temple and the angels will catch you. So he's tempted by privilege. And finally, bow before me, I'll make all these kingdoms yours. He's tempted by power. So the three temptations of Jesus are my three temptations: possessions, privilege, power. And what Jesus teaches me is how to resist the temptations of possession, power, and privilege. 11, Matthew 5, 38, 39. Jesus is not afraid to reinterpret scripture, and neither should Hispanics. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically says, now, in Exodus 21, 24, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay? Forget that. It's wrong. I tell you, turn the other cheek. Now, we try to make sure that we keep everything uniform and this way, nothing, you know, everything has to fit perfectly. But no, Jesus is saying, what you've heard is wrong. I tell you, turn the other cheek. What that allows me to do, it gives me an intellectual freedom to be able to say, you know, I think Paul got it wrong here when he's talking about women. I think he messed up here. Now, I'm sure probably that won't be a problem in this audience, but for some people, they don't like to play this game about, well, if something's wrong, then, you know, I can't trust anything in Scripture, and therefore it all has to be right. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come to give life and give life abundantly. This becomes my entry point into Scripture. We all have an entry point. You know, for some people, the entry point might be something harsh, like, you know, a man shall not lay down with a man, and therefore everything Scripture has to say has to deal with one particular thing. Okay, or a woman is to be obedient to their husband, and therefore every Scripture has to talk about sexism. I choose to enter Scripture through the verse, I have come to give life and give life abundantly. Therefore, if there's a Scripture passage that does not give life abundantly, either I don't understand the Scripture or it's wrong. Okay. Being a good Southern Baptist, I'll go with I don't understand the Scripture. You could go with whatever you want. But seriously, if the Scripture was telling slaves, obey your masters, that doesn't provide abundant life and goes contrary to the very mission of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I must be reading it wrong because slavery is never good regardless of what some Nevada rancher happens to say. I must be bold enough to read the Scripture through the eternal eyes of justice that brings life and hold Scripture accountable when it brings death. And God is not afraid of my bold move. God could handle it. She's handled a lot of other stuff in my life. Jesus is willing to learn from the margins. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Jesus calls this woman who wants her daughter healed a dog. Now, a Canaanite woman was considered, you know, kind of like a woman of color. Someone outside the margins, coming to Jesus, asking for healing, and Jesus calls her a dog. Now, nothing personal. I can't fix Jesus here. I mean, you call somebody a dog, you have to do a lot of gymnastics to somehow show that that's not really what he meant. He really meant, no, it's a dog's a dog. Yeah, he said it. But the good news is when Jesus is held accountable by this woman, Jesus says, I was wrong. I haven't seen any greater faith in all Judea than this woman. And up to that time, if you read, you know, if you read in the gospel, up to that point, Jesus is only saying, only go to the lost house of Israel. Do not turn your feet towards pagan land. After the Canaanite woman, Jesus' mission changes, and now he is saying, go unto all the world with good news. There's a change in Jesus' mission because of the encounter with a woman of color that he was willing to listen to and change and learn from. I need to learn that too. The 13th point, and I have to go fast because I said there was 20. The basic claim of Jesus' mission statement is found in Luke 4, 18, 19. This is the first time Jesus gives a sermon. Now, usually when, you know, when we talk about the dominant culture, they're in the football stadium with what, John 3, 16? Okay. I'll be the person next to them with Luke 4, 18, 19. And no one's going to know what that means. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to bring freedom to those who are enslaved, to provide sight to those who cannot see, to proclaim liberation to the oppressed, and to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. That's a very different mission statement than John 3:16. And there is where I think from that verse is where we should be doing our work. Jesus challenges neoliberal principles. Matthew 20, 1 through 10. I'll say this fast. There's the proverb of the vineyard owner. You know, the vineyard owner, he goes out and he needs people to work his field. So he goes and sees a couple of Latinos standing by the Home Depot. And he says, go to my field and go work it. About an hour, 2 hours later, he sees some people by the bodega and says, you know, go to my field and go work it. And he does this several times through the day. And at the end of the day, he pays everybody. And he pays that, you know, the last first, and he gives them, you know, a day's wage. And he goes all the way to the first people who were there all day working, and he gives them the same amount of money. Between us, isn't he being unfair? I mean, you were working there all day, and you got the same money that the guy who just showed up an hour ago and got the same amount of money? The reason you think it's unfair is because we have, our minds are so colonized that we believe that time equals money. We have adopted the capitalist formula that if I give you an hour of work, you give me an hour worth of wages. When the real message that Jesus is saying is that everyone who works needs to leave with enough money to be able to feed themselves and their family, regardless of how many hours they work. The job of the worker is to be ready to work. The job of the employer is to make sure no one leaves hungry. And if I only give somebody half a day's wages, half the family won't eat that night. So Jesus is moving us away from this neoliberal capitalist formula towards a living wage. Number 15, Jesus links salvation with praxis. Matthew 27, 31 to 46, you all know this. The heavens open up, the Son of God returns in all of his glory, separating the people, the sheep from the goats. Those who, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was an alien, you took me in. When I was sick, when I was in a hospital, you visited me. And here's the important thing that I like to tell my Southern Baptist friends. Jesus does not say, now come enter into my kingdom, for you walked down the aisle and gave your life to me. It doesn't matter what you believe, where you believe it. Those who were sheep are the ones who fed the hungry and gave water to the thirsty. Jesus does not connect that with any doctrine or faith. All he says is, I was hungry and you fed me. Now come enter into the rest that has been prepared for you since the foundation of the earth. Very different message than you have to believe what I believe in order to get saved. I would argue that if Jesus is the least of these, the image I have of Jesus in my mind is a black, poor, Latina, lesbian woman with AIDS. For that which is most despised by our culture is Jesus enfleshed. Also crossing the border at the same time. 17th point, Luke 19, 8 through 10. Jesus saves the oppressors. 17. Did I keep looking? A little woke out in the end, I think, hopefully. 15. Oh, no, you're right, 16. Here we go. Jesus calls the privileged to repent. Oh, it's a good thing because I would have really skipped something here. Mark 10, 17 through 31. Jesus invites the rich young ruler to also repent. He writes that, go out to the rich young ruler and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the rich young ruler says, he can't, so he walks away, right? And then what do we preachers do? Well, he really didn't mean sell everything and give it to the poor. What Jesus meant was whatever your particular sin is, that's the one you have to deal with. And for this particular rich young ruler, it happens to be money. Now, the gospel writers knew we were going to do that. So in the very next story, it talks about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Remember Zacchaeus climbs up a sycamore tree? And that's all we know about him. But the important thing, he was a tax collector. What today we would probably call a pimp. Because he sold out his people for tax money. No one touched him. He was bad news. So Jesus goes to his house and says what? Today, Zacchaeus stands up and says, I'm going to go ahead and give half of everything I have away and four times everything I've stolen. And what does Jesus say? Oh no, Zacchaeus, you don't have to do that. Just walk down the aisle and accept me as your Lord and Savior and everything will be okay. No. Jesus says, truly I say unto you, salvation has entered unto this house today. Salvation is linked to the praxis that we do for the least of us. So that's 16 and 17. Rich young ruler, 17, Zacchaeus. Jesus rejects the religious. We all know in Mark 12, 41, 44, the story of the widow's mite. Remember the widow's mite? She puts the very little that she has, and we all say, isn't the faith of the widow's mite, isn't this great? That's repeated two times in the scriptures, in Mark 12 and in Luke 21. In Mark 12, before the widow's story, Jesus is outraged at religious leaders for devouring the possessions of widows. In Luke 21, at the conclusion of the story, Jesus predicts that the temple will be destroyed. If we put these two readings together, Mark and Luke, what we discover is that Jesus is not praising the widow's offering as a paragon to be emulated by the poor. Rather, he is denouncing the religious social structures that cons a widow even out of what she owns and possesses. This is not a story for the poor to follow. It is a condemnation for the religious leader that steals from this widow and make her feel great because she is giving what she doesn't even have. Jesus is the good shepherd. Now, when we think about good shepherds, we're thinking about, oh, isn't that cute? You know, you have a shepherd and little sheep, and, you know, you have all these beautiful pictures of, let's see, do we have any around? No. Of Jesus with sheep. Okay. Shepherds were dirty, marginalized people because they were always with sheep. I mean, they couldn't associate with proper folks. As a matter of fact, some of the writings of that time show that a testimony of a shepherd was not good enough for court. They were so worthless that the life of a sheep was more important than their own life. And they would be willing to sacrifice their life for a sheep if a wolf came along. Okay. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, it's not so much that, you know, he's gathering us together and he's, you know, it's more, I'm the most marginalized occupation within Judea at this time. And my life is seen so worthless that a sheep's life is more valuable than mine. It is the association with the ultra dispossessed, disinherited people. But we have lifted up the shepherd to this great thing, when at the time when Jesus is saying that, is seen as the worst possible occupation or profession you could be in. Last but not least, Mark 16:15, the Great Commission, the great evangelistic call. You know, go out into all nations and tell them the good news. And here's where I'll end. We have interpreted that to say, go into all nations and make sure they believe what I believe. Okay. The good news is, whatever I say the good news is of how I read the particular scriptures. The good news, the word evangelist, the evangelia, is the good news of this solidarity with the marginalized. The good news that there's a God who cares about the least among us. The good news is that we're not alone in the struggle for justice. That's the good news. That's the evangelical core. So, I mean, I'm a good evangelical. You know, my mission is not to convert people to believe what I believe. Heaven forbid that ever happens. My mission is to find groups of solidarity, regardless of faith or lack thereof, in where we can work towards the good news of feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, clothing the naked, providing shelter for the alien among us. So much bloodshed throughout the history of Christendom has been shed because we have misread the Great Commission. You know, so part of the message of Jesus reclaiming that Great Commission for the goal of telling everyone this good news, that we have a God who also has marks upon God's body like those who are crucified on all the crosses of oppression today. Thank you for your time.